So we're continuing our series in the book of John this evening. And we've reached as far as chapter 7, which is on page 1071, if you're using a church Bible. I confess, and my family will back me up on this one, that I'm a fan of the superhero movie.
Yeah.
Yes, it's true. Give someone a costume, a mask, a cape, and I'm there. There's something about the story of a hero that draws me in, and I think draws most of us in. And a hero who comes amongst us but retains an air of mystery is even more compelling. Of course, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we warm to stories like that, because after all, as with all story genre, it is merely echoing the greater story that God is writing through history. Why am I drawn to heroes? It's because history is about a great hero who came to rescue his people. And the Jewish people were well aware of what fed their search for a hero. It was rooted in the promise of the Messiah that had been given centuries before. God's Messiah who would come to rescue his people. They were looking for a hero. Now they got a bit confused as to what that rescue would look like. But the search for that hero remained uppermost in their minds. And we see it surface again and again in John's Gospel. And so with Jesus on the scene, the debate about Jesus, whether it be in Jerusalem or in Galilee, is continually raging as to whether he might be the one they've been waiting for, the hero promised through for so many hundreds of years. And we've seen over the past few weeks that Jesus has certainly been making big claims for himself. So we saw him back in chapter 6 that he called himself the bread of life, the one who offered satisfaction. And then he insisted towards the end of chapter 6 that people must eat his flesh and drink his blood. In other words, to place themselves and their trust wholly in him in order to have life. That's a big claim for anyone to make. But we saw last week at the end of chapter 6 that some of what he was saying, specifically this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, placing all their trust in him, was not proving too popular. Precisely because he was making it all about himself. And we saw at the end of last week that some of the initial enthusiasm amongst his followers in Galilee was starting to wane because his teaching was proving hard to accept. It demanded surrender and the admitting of helplessness. Well, the scene in John chapter 7 that we're looking at today takes us back to Jerusalem again, from the rural areas to the city. So we're back to where we saw the healing of the paralyzed man back in chapter 5, the man by the pool of Siloam. And this will also bring Jesus back into conflict with the Jewish leaders again. And back into conflict, not just contact, but conflict with them. But this debate is still the one that is continuing to rage amongst everyone. Who is this Jesus? Is he the promised Messiah? Is he the hero the people have been waiting for? Well, as with all good superhero tales, we're going to end up today with an origin story. No good superhero is ever complete without an origin story. And that's where we're going to end up at the end of our passage today. But first, we begin, if you like, with the pre-credits sequence, where we are still at this point in the Galilee area before we head to Jerusalem. So let me read the first 9 verses of John chapter 7, page 1071. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." And after he'd said this, he stayed in Galilee. So remember, we've just heard at the end of chapter 6 that Jesus has started losing followers. People are walking away because his teaching has proven too hard to take. We'll see why in just a little moment. But first of all, before Jesus heads to Jerusalem, Jesus' brothers have got a suggestion to put his campaign back on track, or at least what they think is his campaign. Now, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Mary and Joseph had further children after Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to him, but there were no instructions anywhere for her to remain so. And here come Jesus' younger brothers on the scene to give their older brother a bit of wise advice, a bit of family counsel, and at the same time to demonstrate their complete ignorance about who their brother really is. Jesus, you're losing followers. It's not looking great. You're dropping in the polls. It's time to get back to the message that works best. In fact, it's time to get best back to what you do best. A few more miracles, bro. That's what you need, a few more miracles. Remember, that's what won you that huge following when you fed those 5,000 people. The people loved you. They all came running around the Lake of Galilee to come and find you again. It was brilliant. Jesus, concentrate on the impressive stuff and leave the hard teaching to one side. That's what loses people. Do your miracles. Play to your strengths and people will love you. Even better, the Festival of Tabernacles, one of the big feasts, is coming up in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself will be packed. Now's the time to take advantage. Now's the time to work with this. Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like quite good advice, doesn't it? Show people the signs, and they will flock to you. After all, isn't it all about people coming to Jesus? Isn't that the key? But we've already seen, haven't we, that Jesus' aim is not quite as simple as that. It's something that he'll make clear in verse 18 later on in the passage, that he's not seeking personal glory, but he has come for a particular purpose. And Jesus' purpose is not simply to be adored, not simply to be thought wonderful. Jesus' purpose is to be a rescuer. And for people to be a rescuer, they must see their desperate situation. That's why he said what he did back in chapter 6, even though as a result people walked away, because people needed to hear the truth. It wasn't enough that they just think Jesus is wonderful. They must hear the truth of their need for rescue. And that would be unpopular with some. Now, after every general election, who knows, there might be one on the way soon. After every general election, the defeated party, particularly if they've lost by some margin, goes away and does some soul searching. We obviously weren't saying or offering what the people wanted to hear. That's their reflection, so we need to change our policies. Well, that's basically the reflection of Jesus' brothers here, isn't it? People aren't liking what you're saying, go back to what works. But it's not what Jesus does. See, Jesus knows exactly why he's lost followers. He tells them in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." See, Jesus brings good news. Jesus brings the greatest of good news, but it's only good news to those who see the complete picture. See, if someone offers you a battered rubber ring, you might well be less than impressed at the gift that they've offered you. If you're struggling to stay afloat in deep water and someone throws you a life buoy, a battered rubber ring, it suddenly becomes the most precious and wonderful thing in the world. Jesus brings good news, but it's only good news, only sounds like good news to those who faced up to the reality of their problem. We weren't told it specifically back in chapter 6, but here Jesus is clear about why people have turned away. His teaching wasn't hard, as in difficult to understand. It was hard, as in difficult to accept. To follow Jesus is to accept our failure and to throw ourselves on his mercy and love. It's to recognize our helplessness and to ask for his forgiveness. So the message of Jesus is glorious good news of sins forgiven and of transformation offered. But the sad fact is that for many it will remain unpopular because they do not want to face up to the reality of what we are as human beings. And Jesus' example here is instructive for us as we think about reaching out to those around us. You don't change the message to get a better response. You don't change the message to get a better response. The aim is not simply to have people think Jesus is wonderful. The aim is not simply to have people think Jesus is wonderful, but to have people recognize their need for forgiveness and the wonder of his grace towards them. What do you and I want our friends to hear and think about Jesus? I think I'm all too likely to settle for them thinking that he's pretty great. I would settle if my friends and family who don't yet know Jesus would think, Jesus is pretty great, he's pretty amazing. The problem is they need to see him as their saviour. See, in PR terms, Jesus has made a mess of things in the last chapter because people have turned away. But he has deliberately made it more difficult for people to follow him because actually they weren't really following him at all. They were just interested in the food or watching the miracles. He must be their saviour or he is nothing to them. There's no halfway house. You see, when you and I start to talk about a need for forgiveness, a need that only Jesus can offer, and people don't like it, maybe even people who've been interested in Jesus turn away, we tend to think we've done something wrong, don't we? I must have put them off in some way. There's something that I've done wrong. The reality is in those situations, we probably haven't. Because actually what we've done is told people the truth. They need a saviour. Jesus must be saviour or he's nothing. Jesus' purpose is rescue. Next in this passage, we're going to see something more of Jesus' authority. We're going to look at verses 10 through to 24. Bottom of page 1071. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and instead judge correctly. Well, after his initial refusal to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus then makes his own way there. Now, he's not deceiving his brothers at this point in what he said to them. Rather, the key was his refusal to go with them as a source of great, to draw people towards him with all the fanfare that they were suggesting. That's what he rejects. And you can see from what John tells us here about the city that people are all talking about him. They're all looking for him. And opinions that differ as to who he is. Is he a good man or is he a deceiver? But one thing that is clear is that the attitude of the leaders, such that no one, either those who are for Jesus or those who are against Jesus, will say anything about him for fear of what these leaders will say or do, verse 13. And it's not till halfway through the festival when Jesus finally begins to teach in the temple courts. Presumably, he's waited that long to avoid all the excitement of the opening of the festival, one of the key festivals in the Jewish calendar. And we don't hear anything about the content of his teaching here. Now, the conversation was recorded here for us by John comes straight to the question of the source of his authority. The question of verse 15 that they ask there, how did this man get such learning without having been taught, is all about the fact that Jesus hasn't been any part of any rabbinical school. So he hasn't had formal training. He's not been through the system. He's not been accredited, if you like. His delivery is not full of the references and footnotes to all those other great scholars that he has and learned opinions that he's studied. You might notice as we read that through, that's much the same question that's asked to the disciples in the weeks after Pentecost, when people ask, people around marveled at what these fishermen had to say. They had no great training. Well, the reason Jesus doesn't have his footnotes and references for his teaching is because of the source of his authority. It's not from learned men, respected scholars. No, it's from the Father who sent him, verse 16. My teaching is not my own, it comes from the one who sent me. There are echoes here of what he said last time he was in Jerusalem, back in chapter 5, where he spelt out there the closeness of his relationship with his Father and of the Father testifying for him. In fact, Jesus here is so bold as to claim to declare the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If you're really choosing to do the will of God, then you will see that what I am saying is true. Or in other words, if you reject me and my teaching, actually what you're doing is rejecting the Father who sent me. And then Jesus proceeds to demonstrate his authority by his understanding of the law. So down in verse 21, he says, I did one miracle and you're all amazed. But that amazement, it seems, was not so much about being impressed by the wonder of his healing of that man by the pool of Siloam. No, the amazement that he refers to here, and which is borne out in the events of chapter 5, is that it was done on the Sabbath. That's what they're amazed at. Not the healing, but the fact that it was done on the Sabbath. That's why he goes on to talk about circumcision and the Sabbath in those following verses, verses 21 to 24. What Jesus is saying is, you were amazed that I should heal on the Sabbath, an outrageous thing to do, because that appears to breach the law of Moses. But your understanding of the law is so superficial. You just don't get it. See, the law itself recognizes that there are times when one command must be put aside because another is more significant. So a Jewish boy must be circumcised on the eighth day, even when that falls on the Sabbath. The priest must do the work of circumcision. Because the obedience to the command given to Moses, and actually earlier than that to Abraham, regarding the mark of the covenant people, is more important than the Sabbath law of not working. So the law is not broken at all, but one takes precedence over the other. And so says Jesus, if you so-called break the Sabbath law, although you're not breaking it at all to circumcise, well, how much more appropriate is it to break the Sabbath law to heal a whole body, as he did with the man by the pool of Siloam? And so what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating his authority by his superior understanding of the law. But more than that, in this passage, he also exercises his authority in the application of the law. So twice here he applies the law to his hearers. So verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps it? See, Jesus understands that the law convicts, it does not save. The law convicts, it does not save. The law exposes your guilt, it does not aid your self-righteousness, which is what all the Pharisees were doing. You are in need of a saviour. We're back again to the unpopular content of his teaching that he spoke to his brothers about at the start of the passage. The law shows the reality of our guilt, not our ability to save ourselves and to be good. Then again, there's application in verse 24 at the end of what we've just read. Stop judging by mere appearances and instead judge correctly. He's exposing their misapplication of the law once again. You don't get it. You Jewish leaders and the people who are following you, you don't understand what the law is saying. The law brings bad news. The law shows us our failure. It doesn't give us the chance to parade our obedience. See how wonderful I am, how faithful I am. It exposes our need for a saviour. See, the problem is that the hero, the Messiah the Jews have been waiting for, is not the one who will vindicate them and show them that they were right all along and give them a pat on the back. No, he's the one who will offer forgiveness, because that's what they need. It's what all of humanity needs. It's why in John 3:16, it's why God's love for the world is shown by the gift of his Son, who would be lifted up to die. Which brings us, in the final part of our passage today, to the question of that origin story. All good superheroes have an origin story, and its origins that Jesus is we're talking about here. Verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you cannot find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, a festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the spirits from whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others asked, "Well, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, there's a lot of confusion around in this passage, isn't there? Lots of questions, lots of confusion. Questions abound from all manner of people trying to figure out exactly what's going on. There's debates raging as to who Jesus is, where he's come from, even where he's going to. No one quite seems to know. It's the talk of the town. But it's that origin question in particular that keeps coming back and surfaces again and again in our passage. It's there in verses 27 and 28. It appears again in verses 40 to 42, and then right at the end in verse 52. And underlying this whole debate about the origin of Jesus is a delicious irony that John is using. See, John, of course, was the last of the gospel writers to pen his gospel. So the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are already in circulation at this point. That may well be why John chooses to write in such a noticeably different style to the others. Now, John, of course, includes no birth narrative in his gospel. Instead, he gives us that beautiful echo of Genesis 1 as he introduces us to the Word of God, who was there at the beginning and for all eternity before that. But the fact that John includes no birth narrative doesn't mean he doesn't expect his readers to know something of the birth of Jesus. Matthew and Luke are already out there, written with their birth narratives. And so people will have read those, and so this irony builds beautifully through this passage. "We know where this man is from," is the initial claim in verse 27. Then down in verses 41 to 42, they assume he's born and bred in Galilee. But they say the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Hang on, thinks the reader, who's read Matthew and Luke. He is from Bethlehem. And then we end up with this accusation leveled at Nicodemus at the end of the passage. "Are you from Galilee too? A prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, aside from the fact the Bible says nothing of the sort, and quite possibly Jonah and Nahum may well have been from the Galilee area, and that Isaiah 9 talks about the honouring of Galilee of the Gentiles, aside from all that, the reader is shouting at the Pharisees here, "You have a good look into it. You do some research and you'll find that Jesus is not born in Galilee either. He's from Bethlehem, the city of David. See, Jesus' earthly origin is not what these people think. But more profoundly than that, Jesus' ultimate origin is not what these people think either. Because actually, he has no origin. He is the Word who has always been there with the Father. He is the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Messiah, precisely because he has no origin story. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Old Testament promises that are made even here in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's provision for his people in the wilderness. So as part of this festival, people would build shelters to symbolize their time of wandering in the desert and God's protection and his provision during that time. We've been seeing in our studies in Numbers in the mornings that God has continually provided food and water for his people, despite their frequent complaints and their lack of faith. Now, one part of the Feast of Tabernacles involved a procession from the Pool of Siloam, which, if you might remember, is where Jesus had healed the paralytic, to the temple carrying a cup of water, which would be offered as part of a celebration of worship. It was a reminder of God's provision of water and therefore of life to his people. And Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." As he fulfills the great promise echoed in the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah picked up on the imagery of God's provision of water in Isaiah 12 as he looked in chapter 11 about the coming of the root of Jesse, great David's greater son, who would be born in Bethlehem in chapter 11. Then at the start of chapter 12, he has this to say, "In that day you will say, 'I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation.'" And Jesus, the one they think is from Galilee, but who is actually from Bethlehem, the city of David, speaks of streams of living water. And John helps us to see even more of what Jesus is hinting at here, because he tells us that the rivers of living water here refer to the gift of the Spirit, who has not yet come, but will be given to all believers at Pentecost. See, water brings life, and the Spirit will bring life to those who are dead, will bring life to those who are unable to keep the law, those who stand under its condemnation, those who need to be transformed. Just as Ezekiel promised, Ezekiel chapter 36. God promised this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See, Jesus' origin is of the Father. Well, Jesus' origin is of God. He has come from the Father, and as the long-promised Messiah, he offers what we really need. He offers the transforming power of the Spirit and the forgiveness that we need. Jesus is the greatest of good news. He's the greatest of good news, but the sad thing is that our passage today closes with a refusal to believe. A refusal led by those who should have known better. Those who had studied the Old Testament scriptures. Those who claimed to understand God's law. And yet those who would not believe. And they would not believe because they are so convinced of their own righteousness. They're so convinced they're all right. That they're good enough. See, it's the thirsty who need a drink. It's those with hearts of stone who need the Spirit. It's those who see their sin, the evil of their works that Jesus referred to, who need a Saviour. And Jesus' message is that that is each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. It's why he was not popular with everyone. It's why he remains unpopular with many today. But to those who will listen, to to whoever will listen. To whoever will listen, he offers life. Because he has come from the Father to rescue and to forgive, to redeem and to transform. This is the Jesus that we follow. This is the Jesus we follow, the one who comes to save those whose works are evil. Not those who are on the right path. Not those who are doing okay. Not those who are trying hard. He comes to save those whose works are evil. And this is the Jesus that we must offer to those around us, to our friends and family, to our neighbours and our colleagues. The Jesus who confronts our sin. The one who calls us to repent. And the one who offers us life everlasting. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we long for our friends and our family, our neighbours and our colleagues to think that you're wonderful. We do want them to see that because you are wonderful. But Lord, so often we are happy to settle with that for that. And not to say the hard things. To talk about the need that we have to have our sin forgiven. Because we stand justly condemned by a holy God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were prepared to come and be one of us. Thank you that you were prepared to come and to give your life, to be lifted up on a cross, that you might take what we deserve and give us your righteousness, give us your life. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for your truth that opens up the reality of our hearts to us so that we do not have to run from that reality, but we can face up to it and know that it is dealt with because of what you've done on the cross, because of your grace towards us. Lord, please would you help us as we seek to be a witness to those around. In the midst of all our weakness and all our failings, help us to present a saviour and not simply a hero. Father, give us the words to say by your Spirit. And Lord, where people refuse to listen, give us the courage to keep speaking the same things, not to change the message, but to offer out words of life that deal with all of our need. Lord Jesus, we pray, would you use us by your Spirit to make you known, that people might come in repentance and faith to know the joy of your love for us and life with you. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.